It is a special thing to be able to sing the Psalms, and you see that one of the advantages of the Psalter in this current form is they even added the verses of the Psalms to match up with the stanzas so that you can kind of tell where in the Psalm you're singing. It's a good way to memorize the Scripture since we tend to memorize well with music. And additionally, as we think of, you know, the different kinds of singing that we can do, you know, as you sing the Scripture, right, these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and to sing them then is full of God's Spirit, you know, to repeat God's own words back to Him is a good exercise for us. And that's part of the reason that we prefer to sing the Psalms as much as we're able. I invite you to turn with me now in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 13, which is page 877. So we're continuing on in a series, sort of foundational Christian teaching. We've come to Lord's Day 13, and you'll notice that this is further explanation of the very simple, abbreviated statements of the Apostles' Creed. So we're going on to ask, you know, what does it mean? You know, if this is sort of a time-tested confession of faith, what's the content there that's behind some of these critical lines in the Apostles' Creed, which is a very ancient statement of the Christian faith? And it picks out two more statements there. Let's read responsively. I'll read the questions and we'll respond together with the answers. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. This is our confession of faith. Well, let's turn our thoughts now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're not reaching out to maybe an unfamiliar place, but to one that we're very familiar with on this subject, the subject of adoption. Let's read verses 12 through 17, focusing on verses 14 through 17. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." These are such encouraging words. It's good to come back to them. And we have come back to them at times here in Romans 8 and meditated on them. And it's helpful for us. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're working our way through what we would call, you know, simple foundational biblical statements in the Creed that are filled out richly, you know, throughout the Scripture. And so, you know, these are summary statements that are built up in the Bible and can be filled out with as many sermons as we have time for, as we have ability to hear, so that, you know, we state in brief these important truths, and then we spend really a lifetime learning about them. When we talk about Jesus to those around us, to our neighbors, we want them to know that he's more than our crutch, you know, for when we're struggling, like, well, if things are going really bad, then I pray. You know, he's our crutch for hard times. But believing Jesus you know, is really our life. It is our constant holy practice. And believing Jesus is more than sort of an empty shell that we fill with our own content. You know, this is the preferred, you know, religion of our time. You know, I'm religious, I'm spiritual, but I fill it with whatever content I feel like. And so we would say, no, true religion is filled to overflowing with Jesus. And there's no room for our hobbies, you know, as it were, or our pet ideas about what religion should be. It's filled with Christ and with His Spirit, and we need to learn from Him what true religion really is. When we tell our unbelieving family and friends what God has done for us, they need to know that He's not a fad or a passing obsession, but then we'll, just as excited as we are today about Jesus, we'll move on to some other religion or we'll move on to some other interest. We want them to see that we're fixed on Him, and we're fixed on His Word, and that we are feeding on Him and established in Him. He offers real and true spiritual riches to fill our lives. He meets our real and true need now and forever. And we see this as a lasting relationship. That is, we become true family of God. And so adopted Christians believe the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And through believing, we have everything. We have an inheritance and a life with God. So this is the language we're picking up. You know, we're adopted to be fellow heirs with the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, the passage we read in Romans 8, it's full of wonder and confirmation that God has adopted us out of spiritual slavery and into the spiritual life and freedom that comes from Jesus. We were once slaves to fear, but no more. And we had no life, no prospect of lasting life, but now we have Christ's celebrated Spirit. And we are able to have this real fellowship with our Heavenly Father, who's claimed us as His own through Jesus. The passage celebrates our commonality with Him, which comes only to those who have been changed. They believed Him in His death and resurrection. They've received His Spirit. They are transformed. To become God's children, we believe the only begotten Son. To put to repent and to put our faith in Him, this is to enter into new life. And this means that Jesus, unlike us, He doesn't have a starting point. He's the eternal Son of God without beginning or end. You know, the Bible speaks about the coming of Jesus, the gospel of His, you know, of His advent, His revelation into the world. In John 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Our kids have to memorize those verses. Bill was just telling me Andrew memorized those verses, you know, in English and in Latin for that matter. And we all need to know them. But they tell something about Jesus that's reflected in our question. You know, how is it that you know, Jesus is called the only Son when we are also sons and daughters of God? And it speaks here about how Jesus, unlike us, existed with the Father before the foundation of the world. He always was God, and He always will be. And He was integral to the creation of all things. And we were not. We weren't there with God when the world was founded. He was there in wisdom, and He was there in fellowship as the only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's different, and that's okay. You know, we have no problem with this or conflict with this. It says in Ephesians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." And so the Catechism is asking the question, looking for similarities and differences, and the answers should fill us with awe There's no conflict there or you know, sort of lack of joy there. But instead, as we start to understand the differences, we should stand in awe. We are God's children. This was his purpose, his ancient, you know, decree. But it was done through Jesus as the only begotten Son. And it's clear that while he was there before the foundation of the world, and God was planning for our inclusion, that we are, as it were, newly invited to the family. And that was the plan that God made in eternity. While Jesus was always there, we are brought in at the proper time. We're fresh faces to the family, fresh faces to the Father's love in a way that Jesus has enjoyed forever and ever. Well, the amazing gospel news is that God willed his love for us, our redemption, and Christ's sacrifice on our behalf before the foundation of the world. He wasn't required to do it. We didn't deserve to be the objects of his love and adoption into his family. The sacrifice of the eternal, obedient, loving Son of God, Jesus, was not because we were deserving, but because God is steadfast and full of love and mercy and forgiveness. So we were chosen in him, it says in Ephesians 1. And that we should be brought in is totally of the grace of God. And this is the only vantage point from which to share the good news. And it's the only attitude for us, you know, that to meditate on it is to grow in gratitude. We aren't the deserving going out to the undeserving. We are the people that depend entirely on God's grace, appealing to others to know the same grace, forgiveness, and love of God. We're still wondering at the fact that God has room on the sort of the family, the family roster for our names, that we're included and counted as children, made to be people on the inside. And the interesting thing about, you know, being a part of the church and about the Great Commission is that we've barely gotten over the wonder of this thought, that we are adopted in and God sends us out to tell others that they too can be a part of it. And so, you know, we, just as we've begun to understand fully the family life and the family heritage, God has already told us you need to tell others, you need to go out, there are still more. So first our focus is simply to see how in the past God had adoption on his mind and worked for our good. And in Romans we celebrate that God enacted his plan. In the fullness of time, even through the weird situations that we read in Genesis, for instance, God put his plan into practice. He manifested, you know, that purpose, that is to make it real. And he brought about, you know, the advent of Jesus, who came from heaven to earth, revealing the truth of God for salvation, sacrificed himself on the cross to set us free, and now has gathered us to himself. This is our present reality. And there is an eternal future for us, sealed by the gift of the Spirit, that we will live with him forever. So we are fellow heirs with Jesus, the original, the firstborn. And the blessings which began so long ago were enacted by Jesus in his perfect offering on the cross. And they will have their conclusion in future glory and perfection. You know, it's said that, you know, children that are adopted when they're older, when they sort of have a sense of the loss, you know, maybe of their family, that often they have to overcome a lot of fears about abandonment. You know, if I lost my family, who's to say I won't lose the new one? And, you know, what if it doesn't work out, or what if they leave me? I think that Christians are constantly tempted or threatened or not able to fully get a grip on this situation. We need reminding at every moment that God will not leave us, that although the world has broken all sorts of promises to us, and that we are broken in our sins, though the world promises belonging, it promises satisfaction, it promises sort of life and health and a future, the world can't deliver, and we're burned many times by this, and we're deceived and hurt by our sins and its promises of gain or pleasure or security or whatever it may be, it's hard for us to imagine in our sin that God will never forsake us, that he will never abandon us, that he will always be with us. And for us, we have to dare to trust him, even though God is the only, ultimately worthy of trust. And even though he deserves our full confidence, it is part of our wavering and part of our sin that we have a hard time truly grasping that God is ours forever. Why do we fear so much? I think that there's a lot of wrestling with this kind of immaturity, with this kind of doubt, with this kind of trouble among God's people in the Scripture. Why do we fear so much? We have God as our Father. We have the Son, Jesus, as our brother. We have the presence of his Spirit who is with us, crying out to God that we are his true children. Why should we fear? Why should we give in to any fear? That God will never deny himself. He's not a scam artist. He does not give his Spirit only to turn the next day and revoke his gift. And we need to stop treating our status with God like constantly in doubt, constantly in question, our last meal. How many of us were fed by our mothers and said, is this it though? Is this going to be the last meal? Do we treat every meal from our parents that they provided like, well, they probably won't feed us tomorrow? It doesn't make sense. If my kids acted that way, I'd say are you serious? Like, we fed you every day. Like, we're not going to quit tomorrow. It would be a strange way to look at the pattern of life in the family to say but it will probably all end tomorrow, and to live always on sort of the edge of our seat. We need to stop treating God this way. And, so as Christians, we tend to act this way as we face different challenges. How do we know if God will still favor us tomorrow? And if we should, for instance, lose our health, does that mean God is now against us? Does that mean he's abandoned us? If we should take a sudden dive in our finances, does that mean that God has stopped loving us? If for a time we should endure trouble and insults and shame and embarrassment as our portion, does this mean that God is against us? And Paul goes out of his way to talk about these things. He says, for instance, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. It was the message of Jesus, it was the message of the apostles, that cross-carrying, that suffering, that troubles are not just maybe, going to happen, but they will happen. It is necessary for us to carry our cross after him. It is certain that we will suffer in the way that our master suffered. And even through these, according to Peter, that God refines us through such trials, bringing us ultimately to the glory of God. This is the message. It's not a detour or a sideshow of the Scripture, like a footnote. It is the message that he loves us and will never forsake us. And though our circumstances bring us to, through the valley of the shadow of death, and though our circumstances lead us to the lowest places at times, that God will certainly be with us and that he loves us as his own children. The Holy Spirit, then, according to what we read, is with us, testifying that we have become God's children. We're adopted. What a comfort. It's real. And we should humble ourselves. Start with this thought every day. I belong to my Heavenly Father. I belong to him. And I am with God, and he is with me. We need to stop acting out, then, as God's children, and find our identity with him, and stop worrying about what others think of us. and show openly, you know, God is present. He's present in my home and in my marriage. He's present in the way that I work. I acknowledge him in the way that I think things through and the decisions that I make. My habits and patterns in life, including, you know, the idea of a day of worship and rest set aside in the name of Jesus. My first concern is not how people will react or what they'll think. My first concern has to be, this is what God has made for me as his own child. This is the life that he has set aside for me. It has to be my first concern that I live with him and that my life is pleasing to him. Glorifying Jesus, then, as the only begotten Son, it will make us much more grateful when we see that Jesus, who is the natural and everlasting Son of God, gives himself up willingly for us. That the Son who has committed no sin and deserved no dishonor has purposefully put aside his glory and suffered for our sake to secure our adoption, to bring us to the status of fellow heirs, fellow children. Think of what his bloody sacrifice means for our good. We, as it were, the younger siblings, we stay whole. We are unharmed. We are well because of him. And his poverty and his emptiness means that we are enriched for a new life in him. There is no rivalry the way we think about between siblings, between sinful people. Jesus desires to share his status, his identity with his brothers and sisters. That's us. Jesus suffered so he could claim us as his own close family. You know, we need to think this way, that Jesus wanted us and suffered willingly for us, that he wants to be close to us, even to be family, to be brother to you and me. We have a problem when we think like sinners. It's really humbling that we think in conflict, and we think in rivalry, and we think in pride. And it's hard for us to adopt a spiritual mindset. It hinders us spiritually. You know, if we think, you know, if I think I'm better than someone else, then generally I don't care to know them. You know, somebody who's beneath my status, somebody who can't offer me anything, or you know, it seems undesirable, I don't care to know them, right? That's a sinful mind. You know, or this person has offended me, or this person is mean to me, or this person was, you know, offensive to my wife or to my children or whatever. You know, the mindset of the sinner is not forgiveness, it's rivalry. They're erased. You know, they're nothing to me. This is how the world, you know, sort of plays for power, holds grudges, you know, and is full of rivalry and full of dissension. I don't want anything to do with them. But Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the powerful Savior, the Christ, the one worth knowing, the very Son of God in heaven, who has his status so high above us, it's not able to be calculated, the distance between him and us, that Jesus is willing to know our names and write us in to the book of God's life. That Jesus, even after our many offenses, even after our sins that insulted the Father and that demanded his curse, even after, as it were, in our unbelief, we stole from God and squandered his gifts, like the prodigal son, even then, Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us. And this is so radical and so different than how sinners treat one another, how our world, you know, deals, you know, in grudges and records of wrongs. This should humble us in the church, that we should think in a different way because of what Jesus has done, and remember how we were saved, and then turn around right away and say, it's impossible for us. It's impossible for me to be a Christian and then be too good for the poor. Where Jesus embraced, you know, the poor and the needy and was a friend to them. It's not possible for us to take Jesus as our brother and as our Lord and then be too good for them. Or to be, as it were, in our own eyes, too clean for messy people. Or too pious for the impure. You know, too together for the broken that need to know the gospel and need to come in and be sons and daughters of God. And to have, you know, as it were, discomfort at the thought of converting undesirables into God's children with us. These are incompatible. The Bible, you know, makes this so clear. We can't favor wealth. We can't favor status. We can't favor old or young, Jew or Greek, male, female, slave, free. We have to be ready with the mentality of adoption, where Jesus was ready to be a brother with those who were former offenders, former rebels, former sinners. And so it's going to be, you know, the former LGBT this and that, you know, former political opponents, former race baiters, former, abortion supporters, former anything, former adulterers, former liars, the prostitute and the tax collector and the sinner. These are listed, you know, in the Gospels because they were dirty. They were listed. You know, these are the people. It's unthinkable that the Samaritan should be saved or ever regarded by God, or the prostitute, the traitor, tax collector. They're not just sinners. They're offensive. And God was willing to make the offensive sinner son and daughter. And Jesus is willing to call them brother and sister. And so all of those pews are reserved currently for offenders, for the people that have yet to come to know the Lord, who come from whatever, you know, condition. Reserved for, not for the people with no problems, not for the people that are well-to-do, not for the people who seem like they fit our profile, but the people that God will draw to himself, who are washed in the blood of Jesus, even after many sins. We call him our Lord because this is not just a cold transaction. There's loyalty and obedience and zealous service that are needed to follow after Jesus, who is our firstborn brother and our Lord. He pays the cost for your freedom and mine in his own blood shed on the cross. So he is the Lord in the grandest sense, the Lord of lords. There's never been a greater leader or a greater king in all history, politically or otherwise. But he's your Lord and he's mine. Personally, a personal purchase and a personal loyalty is owed. We owe him our allegiance face to face. We owe him direct obedience as though he was standing here to command the commands that we read in the Word. Nobody else helps you the way that he has brought you help in dire trouble, in deadly distress. He is our Lord, who broke our chains and gave us freedom and took our place and died so that we could live. How can we do anything but be loyal to him? How can we do anything but offer him honorable obedience? He is our Lord. Belonging to Jesus as a possession, body and soul, his very own. That is completely comforting and completely offensive. And that's why the gospel is so, you know, such a fascinating message in the world. The world hates the idea, and in our pride and in our flesh, we hate the idea that anyone could have complete and total authority over us. You know, it makes me uncomfortable. I don't like it. You know, somebody else tells me what to do. Somebody else owns my life. And the answer is yes, Jesus purchased your whole life, body and soul. That's how the catechism begins. And we're just, you know, we're prosecuting that case, that it's fitting. The attitude of the world, you know, this is supposed to be my money. It's supposed to be my body. It's supposed to be, you know, my life, my choices, my mind is my own. My life is my own. But our grasping at worldly freedom and our thoughts about control according to the scripture, they are an illusion. They're rather a joke. Like, think of verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not according to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For you live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's an illusion there with the freedom that the world offers. We're not debtors to the flesh, and that kind of living leads only one place. It all leads to death. And in that way, we are under the tyranny of the devil and subject to death if we continue to live the way that we used to live and find, as it were, our brotherhood and our community and our family and our life in the things of this world, as so many are doing. It's a deception leading to death. Those who think they're their own master, they are self-deceived, and they all bend the knee, ultimately, to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan and his ways, his practices, his thoughts, and they do his bidding like slaves. And it is ironic, right, how much freedom is touted in our culture. We're all free and independent. We're thinking freely and independently, and we're slaves. What do you know? To money, to sexuality, to pride, to pleasure, and so on. They're slaves to idolatry, all the same. The truth is that we must serve Jesus if we want the spirit of freedom and true life. So the comfort of Jesus' lordship comes to those who see the truth, that anyone who wants freedom, they will be completely owned by him. And that is the only way to be free. And Jesus taught this way, and it was perplexing, and many people abandoned him because he said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to die. If you want to be my disciple, carry your cross and follow me. And they were offended. Carry my cross? I have to die? I have to lose? And unless I lose, I can't live? And many, many walked away. But this is exactly the kind of language that's coming up here now again in Romans. That we need the complete lordship of Jesus, we need adoption, and to share with him, or we cannot have life, and we cannot have a future, or a home and a family with God. Sons and daughters of God recognize his power and presence affects everything. If Jesus is Lord, then he is Lord of our homes, and of our marriages, and of our children. Everything points to him, his lordship, and not money, must rule our decisions. His lordship and not my own comfort and convenience must rule and set the direction of my life. His lordship is determinative of the company I keep and the way I do business. And, worship and devotion and the identity of the family of God, it isn't a I feel like it or I don't feel like it. We're called to worship. And we started out with that thought. We owe worship and honor and glory and praise to God through Jesus Christ. And it's the best news we've ever heard. I owe all of these things, but as I do them, and as I give obedience, and as I submit myself to him as Lord, I gain everything. I gain true freedom. The comfort of belonging to Jesus as his bought and paid for possession is very helpful to us in every way. It changes our entire life. Jesus paid the purchase price in his own blood for us. And we have security. We have comfort that he has done this great thing for me. And it also changes the way we see others, because now we also see them, our fellow believers, as every bit as precious to him as us, bought with his blood, paid for by his sacrifice. How can I count them as less than myself? This is why we put the needs of others first, because as we look around, everyone we see in the church was bought with the blood of Jesus, and I have to respect the beauty of that purchase and the price of that purchase, and I treat them accordingly, and they should see that when they look at me. That blood is every bit as precious as it bought them, as it was when it bought me. And that's how we share at the table. We eat and drink of the body and blood of Christ. This is how we put to rest striving and division and discord in the church. We can't risk gossip and records of wrongs and grudges and discontent. We can't risk to speak poorly of others or to put to put ourselves forward over them. All of that speaks poorly on the blood of Jesus. And we cannot tolerate it. We can't live that way or think that way about others. And so the apostles taught, that we should be building one another up, that we should make peace, that we should pay the cost of unity and harmony in the body, even being willing, if necessary, to be wronged so that we can honor the blood of Jesus, remember that he is the King and the Lord of the church. And think about the purchase price that God paid at the cross. The cost of spiritual unity, the family of God, is a beautiful one. Priceless because it is bought at the expense of our Savior in his perfection. And it allows us then, it pays for all. It pays for the extravagant life of the church. We can serve without being acknowledged. It's paid for already, a million times over, our service to God without acknowledgement from others, because God has already freed us for a life of service in Christ at such an extravagant price. We already have everything when we have the blood of Jesus. It's no burden in the church from that perspective to give up having my own way, because Jesus has paid so extravagantly for my place in the body. I don't need to make any demands. I have it all because of him. Abandoning selfishness to be like Jesus, I have from him the richest purchase of my very life. I can't live selfishly in the midst of the body, thinking of what's good for others before myself, giving generously to the needs of others, serving sacrificially, and without necessarily, the right hand knowing what the left hand is doing in so many ways, praying and spending my efforts in prayer for others. All of these are bought and paid for by Jesus in a way that we don't need to count, am I going to get back as much as I give? Am I going to be acknowledged? We put all that aside. God has acted so extravagantly for the good of the church. So we put away rivalry, we put away anger, we put away self-seeking, and it shows that instead of rivals, we have fellow brothers and sisters. Instead of opponents instead of conflict, we have family unity and harmony. And none of us are willing, not one of us could tolerate being God's spoiled only child. We are God's family. Maybe you see kids acting horribly. You say, man, in my family, like when I was a kid, I don't know if I would have lived to see the next day if I acted like this spoiled child. And that like there's something that kind of makes your skin crawl, your blood boil, whether you say something or not, whether it's appropriate or not, you see it and you say, like, this is wrong. And in the church, so it is, that for us to act, like the world is ugly. It's an ugly thing to be the spoiled child in the family that's full of the love of God. And we can't act that way. We won't be that way. the spoiled child that has to have their own way. We put all of this away because we have Jesus then as the Lord and the firstborn and our fellow heir. Jesus, our Lord, has bought us. Jesus, our Lord, has brought us in, brought us close. And we're adopted now into a new life and a new family with a Father who will never abandon us and a Spirit that will never depart from us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a gift and a blessing to know Jesus as the only begotten Son, our Lord. We pray that this would be our constant thought for gratitude and our constant meditation for loyalty and obedience, so that we would think on him and wonder that I've been brought in. We would think on him and wonder, he is the one who has paid everything for me, and give him the submission and obedience and love that is only fitting. Hear our prayer, Heavenly Father, to make us spiritually mindful, spiritually aware and awake to these things, to keep the righteous Savior, Jesus, in our minds and honor him accordingly. And these things we pray according to the power of his sacrifice and the great price of his purchase. In Jesus' name, amen.